For scripture reading this morning, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Starting with verse 22, and I believe Pastor Craig will be going through verse 41 this morning. We'll read down through verse 36. Acts chapter 2, 22 through 36 reads, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word and just the power of this passage. We thank you for your Son, the gift that you gave to us, and the gift of eternal life because you placed him on a cross, or you allowed for him to be placed on the cross. And we look forward to hearing and studying this passage this morning. And we thank you again that we have your word, the freedom to study it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dave. And if you're still in Acts chapter 2, this morning we are going to continue here. Thus far in chapter 2 of Acts, the disciples had been waiting for the Holy Spirit as promised by Christ. And on the day of Pentecost, he came and filled the disciples and began to speak in languages that they had never learned. And as a result, it drew a huge crowd. All were amazed. Many wondered how this could be. Some were skeptical. And so in response to this, Peter stood up with the other 11 apostles and began to explain to them what is happening. And he told them that this was all predicted hundreds of years ago by the prophet Joel and would be really a means to save people from God's wrath upon a sinful world. In fact, the last part of Joel's prophecy, quoted in verse 21, says this, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, Peter's first point in his sermon was to tell the crowd that this age that Joel spoke of is coming to pass right now. You are witnessing the beginning of that age. And now Peter will reveal the name to be called upon for salvation. And he's going to do it this morning by giving the crowd three convincing details about the Messiah. Three convincing details about Christ the Savior. Just before Christmas, as most all of you know, we had a bit of flooding in the area here. And I found myself during that period of time watching certain details really closely, because we live down by Hafen Park, not very far from the river, and I watched it also because our church property is down there. But the first thing that I watched extra close was the physical evidence. I watched the river very closely because it was rising rapidly, so I kept my eyes on it. Next, I found myself spending a lot of time watching the weather forecast. Not only the rain that was going to fall here, but I was more curious about what was going to fall upstream. So I watched that forecast. And the third thing that we did was kind of as a family, we weren't terribly concerned because we're far enough from the river that we didn't need to be. But we as a family actually did discuss, if the water did rise, what would we take with us if the fire department or police department came in the middle of the night and beat on our door saying, hey, it's time to go. So we did make those plans. But it was all of these details that would lead to my being convinced that there was a potential danger and I might need to make a decision. Well, Peter's purpose in preaching this sermon was to lay out some details to this crowd and convince them there is a very real danger. And it is time right now to make a decision about the danger that will one day come. He's saying now is the time. Be saved, because Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Christ. He is the Christ. And in our passage today, Peter's going to give us three details. And these details are specifically to lead the crowd and really us to receive Jesus the Savior. Our subject this morning is be saved. And we actually find that at the end of the passage in verse 40. The end of verse 40, he tells them directly, be saved. And that is his topic. That's his objective this morning. But we're going to be looking at chapter 2 and verses 22 through 41. Now, we need to know that the Jews were promised a redeemer. They were promised a deliverer, a savior. And in the Old Testament, he was called the Messiah. That is the Hebrew word for what we find here as Christ, okay? And they were to expect the Christ and watch for signs of his coming. And this is where Peter begins his argument that Jesus is the Christ. And let's go ahead and read verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." And we're going to stop there for a minute, because Peter's first argument is that the Christ was presented. The Christ was presented. He plainly revealed himself to you. He is the physical evidence. The famous German violinist, Fritz Kreisler, I think I'm pronouncing that right. Maybe I'm butchering. I don't know. But Fritz Kreisler, he was on his way. He was leaving Hamburg. He was going to do a concert in London. And he had a couple hours before his ship was going to leave, so he wandered into a music shop where the proprietor noticed him there, noticed the violin he was carrying, and asked him if he could see the violin. So Fritz handed him the violin. He looked at it for a minute and then disappeared into the back room. Well, a few minutes later, he came back with the police. And they told Fritz, you're under arrest. And he said, well, why? They said, you have Fritz Kreisler's violin. And he said, well, I am Fritz Kreisler. He says, oh, don't try that with us. We know better. And they began to haul him in. And knowing that his time was running short for to get on his ship, he finally convinced them, just give me the violin for just a minute, and I can prove to you that I'm him. And they handed him the violin, and he played a piece that he was best known for, and all of a sudden they were there with jaws dropped, handed him his violin, and he was off. Peter's first argument here is that the Christ plainly presented himself. There was just no doubt of how he presented himself and who he presented himself to be. And Peter's argument here is that this Jesus of Nazareth, he's the one. He's the one. Now, the Bible even predicted that the Messiah would come from Nazareth. Listen to Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. It says, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. That's where Jesus grew up. Now, what's taking place right here in the city of Jerusalem is less than 2 months since the crucifixion of Jesus. Most everybody present, the audience that Peter is addressing, most everybody present right here, they were well aware of who this Jesus was. They were well aware of his crucifixion only a few short weeks before. Even those who were not local had certainly heard about Jesus and his ministry in the area, and then, of course, his crucifixion. And that is really the fact that Peter is calling on here. He says the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth, but also he did miracles, wonders, and signs. He proved it. He proved it. The Old Testament book of Isaiah said that the Messiah would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And here Peter is arguing that Jesus not only did those things just as God said he would, but God attested to who Jesus is through these very miraculous works. They were there to show the people beyond a doubt who Jesus truly is. And then also, Peter goes on and said, he did them right in your very midst. As you yourselves know this, he did them right before you. Jesus did miracles, wonders, and signs in public places. There were thousands of witnesses. He miraculously fed thousands of people on at least two occasions. He healed known lepers. He made the paralyzed to walk. He walked on water before his disciples. He did heal the blind. He did heal the deaf. And the miracle that probably caused him more trouble than any other, but demonstrated clearly who he is, was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The Jews believed that a man's spirit would leave him after 3 days in the tomb. And I think that's part of the logic as to why Jesus waited 4 days to raise Lazarus. People knew good and well that he was not going to be in good condition. All right. Even when Jesus commanded them to open the tomb, there were those that were present saying that that's not a good idea because by now he's going to be stinking. All right. But he did it anyway. He called Lazarus out of the tomb and he lived and testified for years to come. Peter is here reminding the crowd, Jesus did these things, as you yourselves also know. Many of you saw these things with your own eyes. In fact, there are ancient non-biblical historians, meaning they didn't write what they wrote to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. but they recorded the miraculous works of Jesus Christ. Christ, the Christ, was plainly presented. That's Peter's first argument. The second argument was the Christ was crucified. The Christ was crucified, and we might wonder, well, how does this argue the point that Jesus was the Christ? Well, verse 23 explains. It says, "Him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands of crucified and put to death." You see, God predicted and planned the death of Christ through the sin of man. Listen to Isaiah 53:6. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," that is Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." That was written hundreds of years before the crucifixion. Verse 23, in that verse there, we actually learn two facts about the crucifixion of Jesus. First of all, the Christ would be crucified through the plan of God. The wording here in our passage tells us that God delivered him for this predetermined plan. It was a plan that was put in place, really, even before the creation of the world. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, speaking of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. He says there, "He indeed was foreordained for that sacrifice before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." God determined long ago that one day he would have to sacrifice his own son to save his own created people from their own sin. Why did God plan such a thing? Well, our verse also says he foreknew it would happen. He foreknew it would happen. God knew that even though he would give man everything that he needed to live a life pleasing to God, even though he would lavish upon man his love, he knew that even though he would reveal himself in great ways to man and desire sweet fellowship with him, he knew that man would choose to reject him. He knew that man would choose to love himself rather than God. God knew that man would fall into sin and continue in sin. But, I love buts. I love that word in the scripture. Because God loves us, even before he created us, because he knew us, he planned a way to redeem us through what Titus says. Titus says this, "Through our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people." Jesus was crucified through the predetermined plan of God, but also the second fact we learn here is that the Christ was crucified by the guilt of man. The Christ was crucified by the guilt of man. Listen to verse 23 again. He says, "Him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." God knows the evil that lurks inside of a man's heart. He knew that even if he sent his own son with miracles, wonders, and signs to present himself to his own chosen people to be their Messiah, to make a bona fide offer to be their king and reign over them with perfect justice in a perfect kingdom, God knew that even if he gave his people exactly what they had hoped for and prayed for centuries, they would reject him out of their own sinfulness. Wow. And God actually used their sinfulness as a means of redemption. Jesus was crucified by the guilt of men, yet it was this very crucifixion that could now offer salvation. God used our failings. He was even able to use our failings for his glory. What a wise God we serve. Wow. With that, I want us to know this morning that the Jews did not crucify Christ. The Romans did not crucify Christ. What put Jesus on that cross was sin. That includes your sin. That includes my sin. And that includes the sins of every man since the dawn of creation. Jesus Christ had to die because you and I have failed. We have failed. Yet God still wants us. He still wants us. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Christ was presented. The Christ was crucified. And then Peter's last argument is the Christ was raised. The Christ was raised. And Peter actually spends the best portion of his sermon on this fact because it proves everything else. This one fact proves everything else. There was a young American engineer. He was sent to Ireland by his company to work in a new electronics plant. And it was a 2-year assignment that he had accepted because it would enable him to earn enough money to marry his longtime girlfriend. She had a job near her home in Tennessee, and their plan was after the 2 years were up to pool their money, put a down payment on a house, and do all that when he returned, get married. Well, they corresponded often, but as the lonely weeks went by, she began expressing doubts that he was being true to her and exposed as he was to what she called Irish lasses. Well, the young engineer wrote back declaring with some passion that he was paying absolutely no attention to the local girls. He wrote, that sometimes I am tempted, but I fight it. I'm keeping myself for you. Well, in the next mailing, the engineer received a package from his girl. It contained a note from her and a harmonica. She said, I'm sending this to you so you can learn to play. And it will give you something to take your mind off those Irish girls and think about me instead. Well, he wrote back. He said, thanks for the harmonica. I am practicing it every single night as I think of you. Well, at the end of his 2-year stint, the engineer was transferred back home. He took the first plane to Tennessee to be reunited with his girl. The whole family was there with her. But as he rushed forward to embrace her, she immediately held up a restraining hand and said, wait just a minute. Let's hear you play that harmonica first. Because that would prove everything else, right? Well, Peter here spends the majority of his time on the resurrection because it so greatly proves everything else. Here's what Peter teaches us about Jesus Christ in these next verses. First of all, we learn that death could not hold him. Death could not hold him. Listen to verses 24 through 31. It says, whom God raised up having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And now Peter, having quoted from King David, he says this, Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Here's what Peter is saying here. He's saying that even though King David originally wrote these words as if he was speaking of himself, meaning he wrote it in the first person, Peter's saying he couldn't have been writing it about himself because he did die. His body did see corruption. Okay? He is still in the tomb. Therefore, David was speaking of the resurrection of the Christ, who would be one of David's descendants. You see, David was not speaking of himself. He was speaking of the future king, the Christ, who would come from his line. Peter's point is that David predicted the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection was predicted. David did it in Psalm 16, over 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. David said the Christ would not be left in Hades. And by the way, 1 Peter and Ephesians describe that Jesus did go there for a brief time between his death and resurrection to preach judgment upon the wicked and lead captivity captive. David also said the Christ would not see corruption. And so while Lazarus, even though miraculously healed after 4 days in the tomb, Jesus did not see corruption because he was raised on the third day, just as predicted. And also, the resurrection was witnessed. Listen to verse 32. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Peter here tells the crowd that these who you see standing here, these other 11 men that you see with me, we have seen Jesus dead and alive again. These who you see right here, whom spoke the wonderful works of God to you in your native languages, we saw Jesus with our own eyes. In fact, the fact of the matter is, literally hundreds of people witnessed Jesus raised from the dead. They spoke with him. They walked with him. They ate with him. They touched his wounds and verified for themselves that he was dead, but is alive again. Death could not hold him. Peter goes on and says that God would enthrone him. God would enthrone him. Verse 33 through 35. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. God would enthrone the Christ. David predicted it. Why would he do this? Why would God enthrone the Christ? Well, two reasons. One, to pour out his Holy Spirit. Peter is explaining, the reason you are hearing us speak in languages that we have not learned is because God has enthroned Christ. David predicted that too. He predicted that the Christ would rise, be enthroned, and make his enemies his footstool, which means that there will be judgment, as Joel also predicted, okay? But had Jesus not rose from the dead, had Jesus not been enthroned at God's right hand, the Holy Spirit would not have come. And that's Peter's point. In fact, in John 16:7, Jesus told his disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." And Peter is saying, here he is. Here he is. He's been poured out on us. You're witnesses. God enthroned Jesus Christ to pour out his Holy Spirit. And the second reason was to offer salvation. Listen to verse 36. Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Offer salvation. And here we come. This verse is the whole purpose for Peter's sermon. To explain to this crowd that Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ. It was your sin that put Jesus the Messiah, the holy and anointed one of God, on that cross. It was your sin that shed his blood. It was our sin that shed his blood. And in conclusion this morning, I want to look at the last few verses through down to verse 41. Let's read to verse 40, 37 through 40. "Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call.' And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved. Be saved from this perverse generation.'" In conclusion, we learn a few last details here. First of all, we learn that the crowd was convicted. They sat, they listened to this. The crowd was convicted as they heard Peter preach and interpret the scriptures. As they learned that Jesus was in fact the Christ. As they heard that it was their sin that put Jesus on the cross. They were convicted of their sin and they asked, okay, we're guilty. Our sin came to this. Now what do we do? What do we do? The crowd was convicted, as we should be. Secondly, the crowd was commanded. This is Peter's response to their question. The crowd was commanded. Peter commanded them to repent. And that word repent simply means change your mind. Change your mind. Instead of remaining in your sin, agree with God that you are guilty of it. Agree with God that it was my sin that put him on the cross. Agree with God that this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ as he claimed and proved to be. And believe that he is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ whom God sent as Savior from your sin. Now, we don't get to hear the many other words that Peter preached that day. But according to verse 40, every single one of them was to argue the point that the crowd needed to be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from the sinful group of people. He commanded them, be saved. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the only proper response to this given information is verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The believers were baptized. This here, I believe, is speaking of water baptism. Every single person that heard this sermon and received it as truth, believing that Jesus proved to be who he claimed to be, became children of God, destined and guaranteed eternal life, and they were baptized. Now we must note that salvation is not in the baptism, okay? It is the believing the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us on the cross. Baptism is done on account of remission of sins. In fact, in verse 38, where it says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, that word for actually means on account of. Okay, because your sins have been paid for, be baptized. Baptism, again, it's done on account of remission of sin, and it is the public identifying of ourself as a believer, a child of God. And about 3,000 of them did it that day. I want to close with a quote from the 16th century theologian John Calvin. Listen to what he said. He said, no man is excluded from calling upon God. The gate of salvation is set open unto all men. Neither is there any other thing which keeps us back from entering in except only our own unbelief. Wow. We've been given the details about Jesus Christ. Believe and be saved. Believe and be saved. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father God, Lord, we do just thank you for the incredible interpretation that Peter pointed out through his sermon. We thank you, Lord God, for the accuracy of your word, and that even before you created us, you planned a rescue for us. Knowing our nature, Lord God, you planned a rescue for us. We thank you, Lord God, for that planned rescue. We thank you for knowing our hearts, as wicked as they are. We thank you for loving us, even though it was our sin that put Jesus Christ on that cross. Thank you for desiring fellowship with us. Thank you for your provision of salvation. The opportunity, Lord God, to be redeemed from sin and spend eternity with you instead through faith in your Son. It's in his name I pray. Amen.